To Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read just a few verses at the beginning of Hebrews 7. Verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 1 and 2. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is King of Peace. And we'll stop right there. And may God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. The last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we spoke of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Righteousness. My goal today is to speak to you about our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Peace and what that means. But right at the outset, we have a difficulty, don't we? Because it is very difficult for us as people to understand the biblical concept of peace. Peace, so very often to us, means something completely other than what the Bible means. For some, peace means tranquility, the cessation of activity. For others, it means the cessation of hostilities. For others, peace is part of a phrase having the goal of, quote unquote, peace and quiet. Silence and calm, if you will. For others still, it is the expression of their desire to be left to their own devices, as one might say, leave me in peace. Of course, that may be exactly the opposite of peace, might it? Some define peace as the opposite of war, the cessation of martial action. Close to this is the thought that one can be at peace with his neighbor, that is, that there is no argument ongoing between parties. Some would define peace as the management of competing interests, which precludes unrest or strife, such as the Middle East peace process. Wow. And how are these ends met in our world, the ends of peace? Well, by negotiation, which results in treaties, compromises, mutual benefit, some detriment. Sometimes the ends of peace are met by force. We might call the Pax Romana, right? The peace that existed in the days of the Roman Empire, a time of peace in this world, although peace at the edge of a sword. Sometimes peace is effected through violence, as in the elimination of an enemy. Sometimes we seek through legislation to make peace. Sometimes we manage competing interests and call it peace. And there are some interesting locutions in our society, are there not, concerning peace? Certain terms like peaceniks, the peace process, peace activists. Now, peace is the cessation of activity. Where does that come in? Peace activists. Peace conferences. Peace summits. So we're climbing to peace. It's very interesting how we use the term peace in our modern parlance. How then are we to make sense of all these competing ideas of peace, competing interests regarding peace? The answer is to develop a definition of peace that is more than a what peace is not style of definition. One's definition and understanding of peace must transcend competing interests to some truth or set of truths that are universal or common to all. How can one be a peacemaker? How can Christ be the King of Peace if we can't even describe what peace is? If one's definition of peace is faulty, the means of establishing peace will also be faulty. For instance, if one's definition of peace is simply peace and quiet, then you can get peace by moving to the country. And you'll hear people say, I like it out there, it's so peaceful. But really, if our definition of peace is right, it may not be peaceful at all. If one's definition of peace is the cessation of strife, giving up every argument, and refusing to stand for anything at all, you can establish peace in that sense. But it will not foster peace in one's own soul. Internalizing strife only aggravates it until it breaks out in violence or disease or something else. So examples like this could be multiplied. What we need then is a good working definition of peace upon which we might build that takes into account the transitory and mutable natures of man's desires, political or national boundaries, quietude of the country life, etc. We must have an understanding of peace that transcends, are you ready, the petty concerns of men. That moves past what is peace for one party, but in the prosecution of that peace, oppression and strife to another. Once we begin to talk about peace in the terms of human interest, we understand it then as a scale, don't we? That when peace goes up on one side, it may go down on another. Is that not true? And that the prosecution of one set of folks' peace or their interests of peace may raise up strife for another party. So in short, how can we know it's peace that we're pursuing? How can we know that we're pursuing it peaceably, that is, rightly? And so the Bible has much to say about peace. But what the Bible has to say about peace is normally not in the negative. When the Scriptures speak about peace, they do so from the aspect of positive commandment and principle, not only from the aspect of cessation of certain difficult activities. For instance, we know that under the iron fist of the Soviet Union, the Eastern European bloc of countries existed at peace with one another. At least that's the way it appeared. But then at the fall of the Soviet Union, what happened? Ancient blood feuds arose. And so Eastern Europe exploded into war in the 90s, didn't it? So what are we missing then? This is where the biblical definition of peace comes in, and it has much to offer, being inspired of God, therefore true and authoritative for our understanding. And when God speaks on a matter, all competing ideas are revealed for what they are, inadequate, failing in the doctrines and commandments of men. What then is the biblical understanding of peace? It is not the cessation of hostility. It is not burying the hatchet. It is not peace and quiet. It is not leave me in peace. Instead of all these, the Bible considers peace to be the establishment of right relationship. The establishment of a right relationship. The setting things right between parties. And to this end, the Old Testament prophets looked. While they often expressed it in martial terms, they spoke of the days of Messiah when he would come and preach peace to those who were far off and those who were near, Ephesians 2:12. The gospel of peace, that which is preached by the ministers of the gospel. And you remember Nahum chapter 1 and verse 5, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who come bearing what? The gospel of peace. Peace. And there are preachers of false gospels that say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. But the apostle states clearly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the definition of peace that we must work with. So let's take a look at a few scriptures that point to the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of peace that he has. Let's do kind of a brief survey. We have already spoken today of the prophecy of Micah. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5. We have seen this quoted, haven't we, in the chapters there in Matthew that we've read. Matthew chapter 2, when Herod asked of his scripture scholars, where will Messiah be born? They said, Bethlehem. And they quoted from Micah chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which prevaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed with the strength, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and so on and so forth. Notice what it says of Messiah there in verse 5. This man shall be the peace. This man shall be the peace. And yes, it's given in prophetic terms. And yes, we're speaking about the Assyrian there. And really, Micah chapter 5 is a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of the terms there we must understand in that prophetic understanding. But still, this man shall be the peace. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, quite a popular passage in some churches around this time of year, we read in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill, toward men. Yeah, goodwill toward men. I love the King James Version, but I don't like it much here because it's not as accurate as it could be. First of all, we're talking about the birth of Christ and the angels that break forth in this glorious praise to God concerning the birth of Messiah. And notice what Messiah will do, and on earth, peace. Now, this is not the kind of peace that you hear the Roman pontiff always talking about, that kind of peace on earth. It's not the peace on earth that everyone talks about around the 25th of December, because we're all mindful of these kinds of passages. It is the peace that Messiah will bring not only to mankind upon earth, but to earth itself as the overturning of the curse in Adam. And notice it says, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Literally, that means, and on earth peace to men who are the recipients of God's goodwill. In other words, there is a statement of election there. It's not just good men toward all men, goodwill toward all men indiscriminately. And so what you'll hear then in little stories like Scrooge, A Christmas Carol, you'll hear, you know, that around Christmas time, everybody's nicer to everybody else. Okay, well, that's not what the passage is talking about, not even close. What the passage is talking about is that at the sending of Messiah, there will be the overturning of the curse such that there will be peace on earth, and that peace extends to the men of God's, to men who God favors, men of God's grace, the men whom God has elected. Of course, by men there we mean mankind. And so the peace of God extends to those whom God has favored, those whom he has loved from the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. This is what the angels are singing on that night when Christ was born and the shepherds beheld those angels and heard the news of the newborn Christ from them. In Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll move down to verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of Shalomenu, our peace. You hear shalom in there? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Are we getting a picture of the kind of peace that we're talking about? Christ as the King and the Prince of Peace. We notice also in Isaiah, you know, we've often divided Isaiah into book of cursing, book of comfort, right? Chapters 1 through 39, book of cursing. Chapters 40 through 66, book of comfort. Or the two names of Isaiah's sons. You remember those? Yeah, what's the first one? Maher Shalal Hashbaz, fly upon the spoil, right? And the second one, Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant shall return. Book of cursing, book of comfort. But also in Isaiah, we learn much about peace. We learn much about the ministry of Messiah and the peace that he brings. In Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar passage to us all. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, or his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Tsar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, notice, and of peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Remember, we talked earlier about various efforts to peace, legislation, war, the doing away with your enemy. Notice, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall perform this peace. That's the method. That's the means. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And we know that that last section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, is divided into three sections. And this, there is no peace, saith the Lord, or saith my God, to the wicked, divides those three sections. We hear that term twice. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, or that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then just a few more. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Verse 13, and thy children, all thy children, shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 12, For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hand. Of course, speaking of the days of Messiah in that chapter that begins what? Ho, all ye that thirst, come to the waters, and so on. And then in 57:2, Isaiah 57 and verse 2, he shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. In verse 19 of the same chapter, we read, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. There is a good definition of peace in the Scriptures. There is a wonderful working definition of peace. But before even we consider that great working definition of peace, we must understand why we need it. Why is peace so elusive to us? Why, when you speak to everybody around the world and you ask them what they want, one of the top answers is what? Peace. Or you remember the old adage at the beauty contest, world peace. Yeah, we all want that, don't we? Peace is something that is popular. You talk about peace, you can make easy friends. Until you begin to define what peace is, then it gets a little sketchy. Why? Why is it like that? Because we all recognize. We all see it, don't we? We all see that our lives are sound and fury, signifying nothing. That our lives are fraught with difficulty and anxiety and no peace. We recognize that. Why is that? Well, this just goes very, very far back, doesn't it? All the way to the beginning. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. It is a sad, sad tale, and yet one that is right there in the plan and purview of God. You see, the peace that we lack and the peace that Christ alone will supply, these things were set up by God. Here we have in Genesis chapter 3 an account of the fall of man. And I think I've told you this before. There was a lecture that Dr. Clark did here in Dallas, at a church here in Dallas, and they had a question and answer session. I was listening to the lecture, and in the question and answer session, this gentleman stands up, sounded like a young man, and he asks Dr. Clark what I thought was a very astute question based on the lecture that he'd just given. The question was, if what you say is true, Dr. Clark, then are you saying that God caused the fall? And Dr. Clark's answer was, well, sir, God is the cause of all things. And most definitely, the fall was a part of God's plan, His determinate counsel. And He did so in order that He might gather to Himself a people glorified in Christ. You see, these are old things. The problem of peace that we have is an old problem, going back to the first family. And I will tell you that it is indeed within the scope of leaders all over the world, in every age of the world, to believe, if they are unbelievers in Christ, they believe that through some method, through some means, money, power, military might, economic strength, mining, other exploitation of resources, that they can bring peace, and they will all fail because they don't seek peace through Jesus Christ. You see, He's the King of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And with that title, if there will be peace at all, it must come through Him. So here we are then in Genesis chapter 3. And we know the story. God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the serpent beguiles that first couple and they ate. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam was eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. And so the Lord God comes to Adam then, as was his custom in the Hebrew writes, the wind of the day. And let's pick up the narrative then in verse 7, when they ate of the tree. And the eyes of them were opened, both. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I'd like to spend a few moments then, as we continue together analyzing this first section here, or the section in the fall, in four different ways. Four different things that we see here. Separation, enmity, competition, strife, hostility, all here as a result of the fall. And the first separation that I would like to show you is separation from God. Separation from God. Up to this point in our narrative, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see God and Adam in face-to-face communion. We see, as it were, I know that the Hebrew doesn't say this, but the picture that we get is almost as if here's God and Adam sitting next to each other and talking and conversing with one another, and the animals walking by, and God saying, Say, what would you like to call that one? And Adam says, Oh, I don't know. Let's call that one gray long trunk. Right? Oh, that one. Let's call that one brown and white spotted long neck or something like that. We see this communion that goes on between God and Adam. And there is nothing between them. There is open communication, communion between them. But as soon as Adam eats of that tree, a separation ensues such that Adam takes himself out of God's presence, hides himself, and tries to cover himself with leaves of self-righteousness, if you will. He is separated from God. He is separated from God, and so dire, so stark is this separation that God has to call forth to Adam, and Adam answers without walking out from the bushes, and God says to him, Where are you? Did God know where he was? Of course he did. He calls to Adam so that Adam will recognize that he has removed himself from God's presence. He has removed himself from that sweet communion that they enjoyed before the fall. So, while God does not change, notice how Adam changes toward God. And what is really interesting about this is that when God questions Adam as to what Adam has done, he intimates, without coming right out and saying it, he intimates that God shares some of the blame. The woman that thou gavest me, gave me to eat. And the implication there is, if you hadn't given me one of those, I'd have been okay. That's the implication. I mean, he doesn't come right out and say it, but I think it's implied, the woman that thou gavest me. I was swimming along in your pleasure, Lord, and this is what happened. And so Adam finds himself separated from God. Now there is also a change in the way God deals with man on God's side. This separation extends not only to Adam and he being, you know, ashamed and trying to cover himself and hiding in the bushes and with, you know, a veiled blaming of God, but from God's side, what does God do? He banishes him from the place of communion, bars him from the tree of life, which was that sacramental tree that existed for Adam, and as long as he had not fallen, was free to partake of that as a token of the eternal life that he had in the covenant of works. But as soon as he fell, the Lord cuts him off from that tree, banishes him from the garden, and separates himself. And suddenly, there is no peace between God and man. The peace has been shattered. It has been broken. The Apostle Paul characterizes this lack of peace in Ephesians chapter 2. We referred to this passage earlier. Let me turn there and just read a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes this. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." Whose wrath? Well, let's just be clear, it's God's wrath. It's not the wrath of man he's talking about here. We're the children of God's wrath. Then, speaking specifically of the Gentiles in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Alienated. No peace. Romans 2 places the same construction upon the Jews, although they were called the people of God. And then he puts them both together in 3:9, both Jews and Gentiles being concluded under sin. All are adverse to God. They are separated and alienated. And in Romans 5:12, he makes it very, very clear. He says, "Death passed upon all men because Adam sinned." Or upon whom all have sinned. Or with whom all have sinned. In other words, that when Adam sinned, he sinned not as a private, but a public person. So that's the first. The first aspect of separation or no peace is that we're separated from God. But the second is also a dire difficulty, and that is that man became separated from himself. Separated from himself. So what do you mean by that? Did he become schizophrenic? No, no, that's not what I mean. What I mean by this is that whereas at one point in Adam's life, when he was first created and lived before God apart from his sin, he did not have a conscience that accused him. He was in complete harmony with himself. He did not suffer from guilt and self-accusation, but as soon as he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's all he had. He had a conscience that accused him such that he understood for the first time shame. He understood for the first time guilt. He understood for the first time what it meant to have a conscience that looks you in the eyes and says, you have sinned. What is your conscience? The Greek word means, and it's the word conscience is a Latin word. The Greek word is synodesis, and the Latin word conscience, right? Or knowledge with. Concatenated knowledge, if you will. It is the knowledge of yourself. And so conscience is that faculty that God has given to us all that accuse us. It accuses us or it excuses us. It witnesses whether or not we have done ill or good. In Adam's case, his conscience before he fell spoke in sweet harmony with all of his actions. Ooh, brown and white spotted long neck thing. Good name. Gray trunky thing. Good name. Well done. Lord is pleased. Confidence. Good conscience. But when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that conscience turned on him, didn't it? It turned on him just like our conscience turns upon us when we sin and accuses us of our sin. And that's okay. That's the right use of conscience. But it is still a lack of peace. Mankind is set against himself because of the guilt that he knows. And so he accuses himself. Some, through this kind of self-accusation and not knowing where to go to have their consciences relieved, go mad with guilt and self-accusation. And so the second separation that we see, not only is man separated from God, but man is separated from himself. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The scriptures say about the wicked that they're like the sea. They are tossed to and fro. Remember the last time you went down to the ocean when there was a storm and that water was heaving and yawing and spraying and spitting. And it looked dangerous and ominous. I remember one night we went out for an evening dive and we had 3-foot seas. And we jumped into the water and I was having trouble with my gear. And I got beat to smithereens by the time I got my gear squared away so we could descend. It was a terrible dive. The sea, when it roils and is tossed like that, that is the opposite of peace, is it not? And our conscience is like that. Mankind now, because of his sin, seeks every different kind of way to drown out the lack of peace from conscience. And so some throw themselves into their work. Some throw themselves into entertainments. Some throw themselves into recreations and leisure time. Some throw themselves into more nefarious things like drugs and alcohol and other things to silence the accusation, to get peace. But there is no peace to the wicked. And the conscience continues to accuse. So now, having a conscience that continually accuses him, he does anything he can. He covers himself with leaves. He hides himself in the bushes. And so he is aware, acutely aware, of this inner turmoil. There is no peace to the guilty, to the wicked. The second evidence of man being separated from himself is that thoroughly human activity of self-deception. We excuse ourselves from the propriety we know to be required of us. We deceive ourselves into the proposition that rules are for normal folks but don't apply to us because we're somehow special. This is most curious because we know we're lying to ourselves. But instead of acknowledging that, we go on happily in being self-deceived. So then man is not at peace with himself. His conscience accuses him. He deceives himself. He lies to himself. He coddles himself. He excuses himself. Both things are true. And so there is no peace. We are alienated from ourselves. The third separation that we see is man is alienated from other men. There's no peace between men. No peace between man and God. No peace between man and his inner self. No peace between man and another man. Or, as it were, Adam and Eve. Because the first thing that Adam does when he gets the opportunity is he blames his wife. Cain rises up against Abel and kills him. And why did he kill him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so the human condition, the long and sad history of humanity, as one historian has described it, is the history of one war ending and another beginning. Or one long history of conflict. One long history of battle. The scriptures are not silent on this. We see this over and again. Between individuals, between countries, between nations, between families, between clans, between tribes. Over and again we see this kind of separation. Mankind is separated from other men. Such that it is amazing when we read of the Israelite law that they were to receive the stranger and to treat him like one of their own. Unheard of in the face of the ancient Near East. No other nation did anything like that. There was always an us-them mentality looking at them like that, with that jaded eye. And brothers and sisters, let's admit it, this goes on today. We are all partisans in a certain kind of way. And you'll see this come up all the time. Just watch a football game. Right? People on one side of the stadium, some of them have, you know, some of the guys have taken their shirts off and they've painted their bodies all weird colors that match the uniforms of their team. And, oh, I heard just last week at the end of the football game in Colorado that there were four people stabbed in the parking lot over the loss. People were so upset about their team losing. How many times have you gone to a fight and a hockey game broke out? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say it that way. Yes, I did. Over and again, we see this kind of strife between people, don't we? It just depends. We don't seem to have too much of a need, too much of a care as to what the party is. We can form the party and form the strife almost immediately, can't we? Even in the name of religion, we have seen strife arise, and that unnecessarily. Oh, there is some necessary strife. That is true. Marvel not, Jesus said, if the world hates you. Yes, there is some necessary strife. We will not be at peace with all men in that sense. But brothers and sisters, even Christians, are at war with one another when they ought not to be. Because we are partisans, aren't we? We take up with our party, our clan, our sect, the people that are familiar to us. Perhaps they have the same skin color, perhaps not. We don't seem to be too choosy as to what the parties are as long as we have them. And so we see this long history of mankind, border against border, country against country, army against army, family against family. This long history of the human race of strife, no peace between man and man. That's the third. No peace with God. No peace with man and himself. No peace between men and other men. And the fourth area of separation and no peace that we see is that even the creation itself witnesses that there is no peace. Notice what the Lord told the Apostle Paul. At one time, the man tilled and kept the garden. And the garden rose up to meet him, if you will, in compliance. It yielded its strength to Adam. And yet, we have now, after the fall, that it will no longer yield its strength. that it will no longer bring forth fruit, that it will kick and rebel and buck and bring forth what? Thorns, briars, and thistles instead of fruit. That the creation itself has suffered under the fall of man, and now there is no peace between man and the world around him. And I learned that especially when I moved to Texas. That's true. In Southern California, where we lived, after living there for almost 40 years, I had pretty much gotten free of allergies. I had some hay fever as a child, but I was able to overcome all of that under God's good grace, under God's kindness, and I didn't have allergies anymore. And of course, we would, I traveled all over the Southern California area from the desert to the mountains to the sea. I came out to Texas and I found out that there are things out there in the world that can hurt you. Sometimes they're just little teeny things that you can't even see. And allergies came back. But those are some of the easier things, right? Take a look at the climate. Take a look at the weather. Take a look at animals that bear claw and fang and other kinds of poison. And we tell our children when they wander out into the woods, watch out for snakes. But it is not just that, is it? This is a very inhospitable place. The world, as it was created, has been corrupted by the fall of man. It no longer brings forth as a kind of partner with mankind, but now it must be subdued, it must be conquered, it must be bested. Which references to the fact that there is no peace between man even and the creation around him. So four areas then that speak to the lack of peace. There is no peace between God and man since the fall. There is no peace between man and his own inner self, his own conscience. He is now accused and harangued. There is no peace between men, and there is no peace between man and the creation. In Isaiah chapter 24, you can turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, the merry-hearted do sigh, and so on and so on. And we remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 spoke of the same thing when he said that the creation itself was subject to vanity, that it groans in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, that is, for the restoration of all things in Christ Jesus. So we see that the fall has had spiritual and cosmic consequences. In these four areas of separation, the curse is seen in the lack of peace, enmity, strife, abuse, objectifying one another. In the week to come, I suppose, or weeks to come, we will explore these areas and how we might look to Christ. How we might look to Christ, who is our peace. First of all, peace with God. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with ourselves. rather than self-deception and a conscience laden with guilt, excusing ourselves and blaming God, we can, in this sense, be at peace with ourselves because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. While we still sin in that daily in thought, word, and deed, we are now able to face our sins truthfully, apart from self-deception, in the truth of God's Word, confessing what He confesses, that we have sinned. Rather than denying our sins, we confess them and put them away and cease living a lie. Confessing our sins, knowing that in Christ they are forgiven, is a liberating, a cleansing, and a peaceable doctrine. And we agree with God that we are sinners and in need of deliverance. And rather than self-deception and self-help and self-salvation, we acknowledge our guilt and plead the blood of Christ and His work for our forgiveness. And thereby our consciences are cleansed. Our consciences are made whole. So that we are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Peace with our fellow man? Yes, it is Christ Jesus that affords that peace as well. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, He came and preached peace to them which are afar off and them which are near. And the apostle there is speaking of Jews and Gentiles in the first century church together. And brothers and sisters, as I've told you before, I tell you again, that if Jews and Gentiles can exist in one local church, any people in any time can. It is indeed quite possible. It is required of us as we live under Christ Jesus to be at peace one with another. And it is the atonement, the work of Jesus Christ that brings those who were far off near and puts us into one body, having abolished the enmity between us. Yes, Christ Jesus has done that. He is, after all, the Prince of Peace. And finally, peace with creation. Is it possible to have peace with creation? Well, it is. It is. Not in these days. We will suffer under the effects of the curse until the restoration. And yet, in little ways, as we progress, as the Lord reveals more and more to us about the world around us, we are indeed to subdue the creation and subduing it to God's glory, using it, not abusing it, for His kingdom's sake, looking forward to that day when the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. Right? Isn't that what Revelation chapter 22 tells us? Doesn't the work of Christ include the restoration of creation as well? Well, it does. That is that new heaven and new earth that has been promised in Christ Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. So as we draw this to a close, four areas of separation. And this is not something that is unknown to us as a race. Talk to any one of your unbelieving friends. Talk to your co-workers, your neighbors, the grocer, the butcher. Ask them about peace. They'll tell you. We need peace. Talk to them about having a conscience that accuses. They know what you're talking about. Talk to them about self-deception. They understand. Talk to them about alienation from their friends and neighbors. Talk about arguments and strife between family members. They understand. They know. This is a universally recognized need. Peace. Peace with God. Peace with ourselves. Peace with one another. And peace with the world around us. But it is only in Christ Jesus that peace will be found. Education won't do it. Money won't do it. Military might won't do it. The latest advances in GMO technology won't do it. There's nothing that will do it but Christ. Because the problem is not necessarily psychological. The problem is cosmic. The problem is metaphysical. The problem is deeper than what these two hands can do. It is only in Christ Jesus, the King of Peace, that we will find the peace that we seek. The peace that is indeed the universal desire and yet unreachable goal of mankind. Only in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince, the King of Peace. We thank Thee that His work is sufficient to restore our relationship first and foremost and primarily with Thee. And then also within our own consciences, with one another and with the world around us. We thank Thee with the prophet Micah that this man, that he alone shall be the peace. Teach us then, our Father, not to look to cheap imitations, not to look to quick fixes and easy things to grasp, as if they could supply what Christ has done. Help us, Father, to look to Christ. Help us to look to Him to restore that which has been lost through sin and through the fall. Help us to look to Him as the second Adam, triumphing where the first Adam failed. For we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with